I would like to turn you now to the Psalms and to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him, and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life, and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate.
Then I should like to turn you to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, where we shall commence to read from verse 5. And this chapter, as we have previously mentioned, belongs to the period of the wicked reign of King Ahaz, and it is a part of that more well-known passage in chapter 9, the words of which we are no doubt very familiar with. Nevertheless, this morning I should like to read from verse 5 to the end of the chapter. Although the whole of it will not be before us this morning. But as I do so, I should like you to pay attention to the very many times in this chapter that we find verses that are afterward quoted in the New Testament. It is remarkable to think that even in such a dark time as this was in Judah's history and during the reign of so wicked a king, that nevertheless God gave so many great and precious promises by his servant Isaiah at that time. And so Isaiah chapter 8, verse 5, the Lord spake also unto me again, saying, Forasmuch as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloah that go softly and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. And he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, all ye of far countries, gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be
broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand. For God is with us. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And when they shall say unto you, Seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Despite the gross wickedness of the days of Ahaz, king of Judah, God was remarkably merciful to the land. And whilst it was well deserving of judgment and indeed destruction, he was pleased to spare it from those things. The king of Israel in Samaria and the king of Syria in Damascus at this time joined themselves together and pressed home their attacks against their southern neighbor, Judah, and achieved many military successes. And yet God remarkably intervened that Jerusalem itself was not taken, and that many thousands of captives that were taken during those wars were restored to Judah. He also caused Isaiah to come and speak to Ahaz and assure him that despite his own personal sinfulness and despite his undeservedness of any favors whatsoever, the land would be spared, and that he could ask of God any sign or any confirmation that he might wish to have this confirmed to him. But such was the hardness of Ahaz's heart and such the magnitude of his unbelief that he wanted away with any such things, including Isaiah himself. But nevertheless, God speaks of a remarkable sign that shall be given in a future day, namely the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, long before which Ahaz's present fears, this confederacy of nations to his north, would be done away. But of course, Ahaz would never see the coming Messiah and, alas, never receive him by faith. And thus, Isaiah goes on to speak of the judgments of God that would indeed fall both upon their northern neighbors and which likewise threatened Judah on account of its wickedness. That Ahaz might be convicted, that Ahaz might be constrained to trust in God. But of course, as the corresponding historical accounts in Kings and Chronicles show, Ahaz did no such thing. And rather than hearkening to the Lord and to his prophet and relying upon
a god for deliverance, he instead entered into a pact with the Assyrian army to his east and sought to buy their aid and support in conquering his enemies to the north. Still, God continued to protest by Isaiah against Ahaz and this course of action. And we considered the opening verses of chapter 8 last time, in which Isaiah was instructed before his son was even named or born or conceived, instructed Isaiah to write this remarkable word, a name unlike anyone had heard before, on a giant roll or tablet, Meher Shalal Hashbaz, meaning swift to the spoil, haste to the plunder. And to show this word to some significant characters in Ahaz's court, to Uriah the priest and to Zechariah his father-in-law, that they might see it and that they might hearken it. And then Isaiah becomes a father once again. He and his wife have a son and call him by this name which God had preordained and foretold. And the signification of his name was that the before he was of an age even to speak or to learn very basic words, to call even his parents, the northern enemies that Ahaz feared would be plundered and would be spoiled. And this small token of God's sovereignty in the birth of this child, that it was a boy, that he should have this name, this small token of God's sovereignty should have increased Ahaz's confidence, should have imparted faith to the people that God was also sovereign over international affairs and over their military concerns. But alas, once again, it did not. Ahaz persisted in his godless and idolatrous course, entering into an alliance with the Assyrians and hoping that this, though it cost him all the precious metals of the temple to buy it, that this assistance would deliver him from his northern enemies. Now, after a period of time, Ahaz seemed to have achieved his purpose. And Tiglath-Pileser, as we've previously observed, took all the tribute that Ahaz bought and more beside, and did indeed march westward and took Damascus, capital city of Syria, and plundered that land, and then marched southward into Israel and conquered Samaria. And it seems likely that this part of Isaiah chapter 8, verse 5 and onwards, belongs to a time when the Assyrian armies appeared to be doing precisely that which Ahaz hoped they would, and invading Syria and Israel. And Ahaz, no doubt, was gloating over the downfall of his former enemies and was probably reproaching and mocking in his heart any word he had received from God or via Isaiah, his prophet, telling him to do otherwise, because his plans, his humanistic ideas had prevailed. His policy, it seemed, had worked. And Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, had been overthrown and were conquered. But God sends Isaiah once again with another word of prophecy. And it is this which begins in verse 5 of chapter 8. The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, Forasmuch as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah, and he shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck,
and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel.
Let me try and explain something of the meaning and content of these verses. Ahaz and the people of Judah had rejected God's counsel and refused to hearken to God's prophet Isaiah, and had instead formed an alliance with the Assyrians, and that alliance seemed ultimately to have worked and resulted in the overthrow of their northern enemies, Syria and Israel. And it is this which God is speaking of in verse 6. This people, he said, refused the waters of Shiloh that go softly. And this is an analogy of God's divine assistance. Shiloh was a watercourse in Jerusalem itself. It was one which rose near the city and which formed a pool there. And we know a little more about this particular place from other verses of Scripture. Let me turn you briefly to Nehemiah chapter 3. And here in Nehemiah chapter 3 and at verse 15, this is some years later, but the same place is being spoken of. The gate of the fountain repaired Shallum, the son of Kolhoza, the ruler of part of Mizpah. He built it and covered it, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and the wall of the pool of Siloah by the king's garden, and unto the stairs that go down from the city of David. This was a spring in or near the center of Jerusalem itself. The only one, historians and archaeologists believe, within the confines of the city. And there was a gate of the city named for it. There was a watercourse. It went near to the king's palace. And it also formed a pool, which had been engineered. It had had walls added to make it a body of water that people could avail themselves of in the city of Jerusalem itself. And of course, as you know, in Hebrew, the use of the letter S or SH together is almost interchangeable. It was not a different spelling in Hebrew. It was a different pronunciation. People with different accents would pronounce it differently. So Shiloah in our text is the same as Siloah here in Nehemiah 3 verse 15. And of course, later in the New Testament era, when the Aramaic form of speech was more common, it became known as Siloam. And there in John chapter 9, we have that well-known incident concerning this very same place. John chapter 9, where the Lord Jesus encounters this blind man, and meeting him and speaking of himself as the light of the world, says John 9 verse 6, when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. This is the same place of which Isaiah is speaking of in the text before us. And this fountain and its accompanying water course there in Jerusalem, he uses as an analogy of God's divine help and aid. You see, it was help which arose at home. It was a stream, it was a fountain that sprung up in their midst. It was not help that had to be purchased with money. It was not aid that had to be bribed from a foreign power or from outside themselves. Just as the fountain of Siloah rose within the city and its waters ran softly through the city, even so, says Isaiah, the help of God is immediately on hand. It is already here.
It doesn't need to be purchased. It doesn't need to be sought. The waters of another river do not have to be looked for.
Now, it's interesting to observe that the word had this meaning of being sent. Now, in those events described in John chapter 9, it was a very fitting word, because here we observe this blind man being sent by the commandment of the Lord Jesus to wash in the waters of that pool and to receive his sight. But you see, my friends, that word sent is intentionally ambiguous, because it was not simply that the man who was healed was sent to the pool of Siloam, as it is very often interpreted if the New Testament account is taken in isolation. There was a greater sending here contained. And if we but read the preceding verses of John chapter 9, we have this. Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. His disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I must work the works of him that sent me. You see, the sent one was not so much the blind man instructed to go to Siloam, but the Lord Jesus Christ, sent of God into the world for that still greater miracle of deliverance from the blindness of unbelief. The help of God, the aid of God, the salvation of God sent into the world. And here, hundreds of years before, Isaiah makes reference in prophecy to that same watercourse, to that same pool, to the help of God, to the deliverance which is sent from God. It comes softly. It comes quietly. It comes without great drama and that which would attract the minds of men or to appeal to human senses. Nevertheless, they are his waters, waters of deliverance. This people, says God in Isaiah 6, verse 8, refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly. Refuse the sent help of God. Refuse that divine aid which is nigh unto them. And instead, they had sought to the aid of the king of Assyria and that wicked nation which was upon their eastern border. Which king, which armies, it seemed, had accomplished Ahaz's purpose? They had conquered Rezin, king of Syria. They had conquered Pekah, Remaliah's son, king of Israel. And no doubt Ahaz and the people of Judah were rejoicing in the downfall of these two kings, their northern enemies. That is the sense of the concluding clause of verse 6. The people were rejoicing in the downfall of their enemies. This was not a positive joy. This was rather a Schadenfreude, as the Germans call it. This a joy in the downfall, in the misfortunes of Rezin and Remaliah, whom the king of Assyria had swept in and conquered. They thought they had achieved their object. They thought that rejecting God's word and God's prophet had been the right course of action. Rezin and Remaliah were conquered. Now therefore, says God, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. Yes, Tiglath-Pileser and the Assyrians had swept in like a flood from the east And they had swept in and conquered Syria and conquered Israel. And Ahaz and the people in Judah were now free from the threat of that northern alliance that was formed against them. And no doubt they hoped that that would be an end of their problems, that they could continue to enjoy an alliance with the Assyrian Empire under Tiglath-Pileser, that they were now allies. But of course, it was a foolish hope. It was a vain dream. Because one may indeed channel the waters of a mighty river to a particular place, to a particular location, hoping to achieve a particular purpose with the waters of that river. But they cannot be contained, can they? And so it would prove with the Assyrians. This foreign river, this foreign source of aid which Ahaz had turned to, the might of Assyria which had swept in and taken Syria and taken Israel, was going to keep flowing. He shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. Did Ahaz really think that this empire and its king, who had swept through so much of the Middle East, carrying all before it and conquering every land to which they come, did Ahaz really think that Tiglath-Pileser was going to politely observe the border between Israel and Judah and refuse to come further southward? Did Ahaz really think that the Assyrians would add every country they came to into their empire, but not Judah? Was that Ahaz's real opinion? Of course it was folly. He shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land. Ahaz had made a terrible misjudgment. He had made a grievous error indeed. This foreign power, whose aid he had tried to buy with money, whom he had invited to attack his immediate neighbours and countries that bordered on his own, this army would pour in to his own country too. It would not respect any international boundaries. It would not observe any borders between the lands. They would come pouring southward into the land of Judah. They would flood into Ahaz's own country. They would overflow and go over and reach even to the neck. Now, these events we shall learn more of in coming weeks, God willing, because this process occupied not only the reign of Ahaz, but also the reign of his successor, Hezekiah. And the Assyrians would indeed flood all through the land of Judah, conquering every city to which they came. They would arrive at the very borders of Jerusalem and at the very walls of Jerusalem, which would be the last stronghold. The waters would, as Isaiah here correctly prophesies by divine inspiration, reach to the very neck. They would almost destroy the whole of Judah. They would almost conquer Jerusalem as well. They would be at the very neck, lapping, as it were, around the ears and the nose of Judah in the days of Hezekiah, threatening to drown it completely. But God, as we shall afterwards see, would grant a reprieve again. And in the days of Hezekiah, and Tiglath-Pileser's successor, Sennacherib, God would grant again a deliverance from complete destruction and would spare Jerusalem and prevent the land being completely overthrown, at least at this point in its history.
Then in verses 9 and 10, there seems to come something of a parenthesis. There seem to come two verses that don't really fit with that which has gone before. Isaiah, by the direction of God, has spoken words of threat and judgment unto Ahaz, and has spoken of the Assyrians sweeping in through the land to the very neck. But now in verses 9 and 10, the words of the prophet are directed against those very individuals, against the likes of the Assyrians, against Israel and Syria, against the enemies of Judah. And here Isaiah, no longer talking so much to Ahaz as to the enemies of Judah, says, "Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand. For God is with us." And these verses and their position here in the prophecy do but exemplify the conundrum, if you will, the contradiction almost that seems to have been going on throughout these prophecies. Here is Ahaz, a wicked king, and here is Judah in one of its lowest moral and spiritual states it has ever been in, and God threatens judgment. And God brings judgment in one form or another, almost to the uttermost, almost to the end, almost to its complete destruction, but then withholds his hand and spares them. He punishes Ahaz and the land with the Edomites and the Philistines and the Israelites and the Syrians, but spares them. He punishes Ahaz and his successors with the Assyrian army, almost to their complete destruction, but spares them at the last. And we might say, well, what is God doing? Is there some vacillation in the mind of God? Is there some indecision on the part of God? Is he angry at Judah and its king, and is he going to punish them and destroy them? Or does he favor Judah, and is he going to spare it? Why does there seem to be this contradiction, this conundrum, judgment and mercy, judgment and mercy? What is going on? Why should Isaiah once again here speak of the threatened judgments and of the coming in of the king of Assyria, but then in verses 9 and 10 speak of the enemies of Judah being destroyed and their counsels coming to naught and their purposes against Judah being thwarted and overthrown? The answer comes in the words which conclude verse 8. This, if you like, is the turning point. This is the answer. This is what explains the conundrum. "He shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land. O Emmanuel." O Emmanuel. And this, of course, is a direct reference and repetition of that which Isaiah had previously said to Ahaz, as recorded back in chapter 7, verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Meaning, as you know, God with us, and speaking expressly and unequivocally of the Lord Jesus Christ who would come. And you know, verse 8 and its concluding clause is not the only place we read Emmanuel in this passage either, because here it is again in verse 10. "Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand. For God is with us." Emmanuel. The words are the same again. Take counsel together, it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand. For Emmanuel. You see, this is the answer to the conundrum. This explains to us what God is doing. Yes, Ahaz was an indescribably wicked king. And yes, the people of Judah were in their lowest and most deprecable spiritual state that they had ever been. And yes, they were worthy of all the judgments that God would bring upon the land and far more beside. And yes, they deserved to be overthrown and destroyed without remedy and without trace and without recovery. But God did not do it because of Emmanuel. For the sake of Emmanuel. Because God had a greater purpose and work to accomplish, namely, the bringing into the world of the Lord Jesus Christ. The incarnation of the second person of the Godhead was yet to happen, and God had declared that it would happen, and that in the fullness of time there would be one born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Namely, Emmanuel, that greatest sign, that greatest demonstration of the glory and power of God that there could ever or has ever been. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. The only reason God did not completely destroy that place and wipe it from the map and turn it into a lesser known suburb of the Assyrian Empire was because this was the place that Emmanuel would come to. And God, in fulfillment of his promises and of his covenants, would spare a few, would spare a covenant line until such times as Emmanuel would come. And that was the only reason. He was the only reason why God did not destroy that people completely and utterly right here and right now. Emmanuel made all the difference. Emmanuel is the reason. And you know, my friends, in this I find a remarkable parallel and application to ourselves. Because if we come away from the historical context of geographical Judah and its historical and military experiences and come instead to ourselves, the true people of God, Christians of every age, you see, we fit this description as well. We, honestly speaking, and legally speaking, we, from the divine perspective, are worthy of destruction. Merit complete judgment to the point of extinction and overthrow. We do not deserve to live. We do not deserve to continue. We do not deserve to be. We do not deserve mercy. We do not deserve to be a people. We do not warrant our continued existence either in this world or in the next. We are utterly deserving of judgment and wrath and destruction. And the only reason that God does not deal with us as our sins deserve, the only reason that God spares us and delivers us, the only reason that God continues to show us favor and blessing and his salvation, is because of Emmanuel. Is because of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Our birthright stands for nothing. Our heritage stands for nothing. Our ethnicity stands for nothing. Our history stands for nothing. Nothing that we can call our own or claim to be ours, whatever it might be, whatever human criteria or dimension or description we care to give, none of these things avail anything. None of these things credit us at all. None of these things can spare us from the condemnation and judgment of God. Nothing but Emmanuel, God with us. The only reason God was merciful to Old Testament Judah and spared it and his people was for the sake of Emmanuel. And the only reason he can be merciful to a remnant of sinners, can be gracious unto the likes of you and I in our turn, individuals as wicked as Ahaz, as deserving as of punishment as Judah of old, the only reason he is favorable and merciful and gracious is for Emmanuel, by reason of him who is God with us. You see, my friends, we fit the description here. We answer to the types and foreshadowings here so completely. As we have said before, Judah stands as a type of the true people of God. Is an illustration of those who are his chosen people. They, equally worthy of destruction and judgment and the condemnation as God as the next man, and yet spared for one reason only, spared for the sake of Emmanuel. Spared because he was coming to them. We in our turn are spared because he has come to us by grace. There is no conundrum, my friends. There is no contradiction. There is this perfect type of ourselves and our salvation. Come now to verse 11. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not, a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. What is the meaning of these words? Isaiah, in his day, instructed Ahaz not to form an alliance with the Assyrians, instructed Ahaz to trust in God and not to embark upon this course of conciliation and compromise with Tiglath-Pileser and the Assyrian army. And perhaps there were also a few faithful left in Judah who took the same line and who hearkened to Isaiah and also felt that the desecration of the temple and the shipping off of its precious metals to buy the help of this godless heathen power was wrong, and got a reputation for contradicting national policy, for contradicting what King Ahaz wanted to do and was about to do. And of course, that position, going along with Isaiah and the word of God on this point, brought them into the to be vilified and reproached by the people. And there were those who would accuse Isaiah and any who hearkened to him of conspiracy, and would try and discredit Isaiah and try and repudiate the word of God by saying, well, these people who say don't form an alliance with Tiglath-Pileser, they're traitors to the land. And they have treasonable intents. They want
our northern enemies to conquer us. They're in league with our other foes. It's a conspiracy. And this is the sense of the word confederacy in verse 12. Isaiah and those who hearkened to the word of God were being accused of being traitorous or treasonable. They opposed Ahaz's course of conciliation with the Assyrians, and therefore were written off as being traitors and maybe having a confederacy of their own with Syria or with Israel. God says to Isaiah that he must not be moved by this, that he must not be shaken, that he should not be afraid of those accusing him of treason, that he must certainly not join in with those of the land who applied this slur and used this term against the faithful remnant. Say ye not a confederacy, a conspiracy to all them to whom this people say, you're traitors, you're treasonable. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. If Isaiah felt in a vulnerable position, condemning Ahaz's choices before Tiglath-Pileser came, he no doubt felt even more vulnerable now, when people were rejoicing in the outcome of their plan and rejoicing that Israel and Syria had been overcome and saying, look, Ahaz was right all along. Of course it was the right course of action to align ourselves with Assyria. Perhaps Isaiah felt even more afraid now, even more concerned for his life and the condition of those people who had stood with him on this point and had hearkened unto the word of God. Well, the Lord says to him, neither fear their fear, nor be afraid. Don't be alarmed, Isaiah. Don't begin to quail in the face of circumstances. Don't give place to anxiety and to the fear of man. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Don't be afraid of Ahaz. Isaiah, don't be afraid of the people of this land who brand you a traitor, who point the finger and accuse you of having had a conspiracy with Israel and Syria. When they seek to terrorize you or intimidate you, be not afraid. Fear not their fear, but sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear. And let him be your dread. Oh, no doubt Ahaz could look very menacing. No doubt Ahaz, dressed in his royal regalia and commanding his officers to imprison or to put to death those who had opposed his course of action, must have been a frightening prospect, must have been a terrifying sight. But God tells Isaiah to think of something else. He says, sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. And I have no doubt but that these words were intended to take Isaiah's mind back to something he had seen before. Something inexpressibly greater than Ahaz in all his pomp. Something immeasurably superior to all the supposed pomp and glory of any man. Isaiah, you remember, had seen the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, his train filling the temple, the hem of his garment greater than could be contained by Jerusalem's noblest building. Above it stood the seraphim, each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, with twain he did fly, and one cried unto another and said, sanctify the Lord of hosts. That was their song, my friends. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, God reminds Isaiah. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Fear God first of all, Isaiah. He is greater than Ahaz, greater than Rezin, greater than Remaliah's son, greater than Tiglath-Pileser, greater than the Assyrians, greater than any of them individually or all of them in combination. God is supreme over these. God is more greatly to be feared. This is what Isaiah must do. And then he will have things in their right perspective, and then he will see things in their true colours, and then he shall be led and directed aright, not blown about every which way by the threats and by the fear of man, but guided in a steady course by the fear of God. By having that true perspective and opinion and estimation of God, which puts all lesser powers into their proper place. There is so much that the scripture has to say about the fear of the Lord. It is a subject little preached upon, or if it is preached upon, greatly diluted. My friends, it is right that we should be fearful of God. It is right that we should have that due respect, a trembling awe at his magnitude, at the immensity of his person, at the illimitability of all his dimensions and attributes. This is what we need more of in our Christian lives. This is what we need more of in our church lives. This is what we need to be led aright in all the vicissitudes and changing scenes of life. It is this that the psalmist spoke of in Psalm 34. Come, ye children, hearken unto me, he says. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, he says, this is what you need. If you desire life, if you desire to see good, then fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. This is it which will keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. The fear of the Lord will cause you to depart from evil and cause you to do good and to seek peace and pursue it. Fear the Lord, he says, for his eyes are upon the righteous. Fear the Lord, for his ears are open to their cry. Fear the Lord, because his face is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Fear the Lord, he says, because when the righteous cry, the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of his troubles. Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. This is the instruction, my friends. This is the commandment. Walk not in the ways of the people, but fear the Lord. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be our fear. Let him be the dread. Let him be the only being, the only power of whom we are truly in awe, of whom we truly fear. This is the way, my friends. This is the pattern to follow in life. This is the course which will bring us to life everlasting. And even here, you see, in Revelation, and in that world to come, the fear of God, reverence and awe and love of him, is a characteristic of eternity, is a feature of heaven. And here we have it. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. It's Revelation 14, verse 5. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. May we be blessed and enabled so to do in our turn for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing a paraphrase of that psalm, the hymn number 93. The hymn number 93, Fear Him, Ye Saints. And you will then have nothing else to fear. Make you his service your delight. Your want shall be his care. The hymn number 93.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.